Father, we appreciate the presence of each one today. Glad that we're all able to be here on this first Sunday in October. Good to have our college student, Kyler, back with us today. Good to have him here. I want you to turn to John chapter 14. This passage is going to be the basis of our discussion this morning, our sermon, John 14. And you can just sort of be scanning it as we preach on it this day. The lesson is entitled, "Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled." Let not your heart be troubled. It's an interesting passage, and it's part of a greater context, as you well know. In chapter 13, Jesus washes, he's in the upper room. We're not long before Gethsemane and the cross. He's in the upper room, and he washes the apostles' feet, demonstrating the need for humility and service. He also identifies the one who will betray him and the one who will deny him in chapter 13. Also, in chapter 14 right here, we have the fact that he says, "I'm going away." Now, he had told them about this before. They didn't always understand it or get it, but he would say such things as, "I've got to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the Jews there." You know, and Peter didn't want him to go, and, "Oh, we're not going to let that happen." But he had tried to get them ready for his departure. When you get to chapter 14, in the midst of this discussion, he says, "I'm going away." But he also says, in this context, "I am coming back." Then when you get to chapter 15, he discusses with them the fact that he is, in a figure, the vine, and they are branches. And in order for them to be and to do what they must be and do, they are going to have to stay connected. You have to stay connected to the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Stay close. Then in chapter 16, he comes back to the necessity of his going away. And he says, "If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I do go away, He will come. And when He does come, He is going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And he says, in effect, he's going to convey. He's going to be in you. And he's going to do certain things for you with the truth. When we get to chapter 17, he prays to the Father. This is his farewell prayer to the Father. And when we come to chapter 18, they have already left the upper room. They cross a little creek or wadi, the Kedron, and go. He takes Peter, James, and John, and enters the Garden of Gethsemane, to which he often resorted. And this is where Judas brings the mob to find him. So we say all of that to say that this John 14 is a part of a context. And I've tried to set the context up for you right there. Jesus begins this part of the discussion by saying, "I don't want you to be troubled." Now, this is an interesting thing, and I'm somewhat puzzled by it, in the sense that he himself has already twice in this book been described as being troubled. Have you ever thought about John 14:1 in the light of John, let's say, chapter 11? Where in the scene regarding the death of Lazarus at Bethany, remember the passage, Jesus wept. Well, we have a word there. We have two words, but he groaned in his spirit. He experienced some sort of an indignation with regard to what was about to happen or what had happened. And he was troubled. You come to chapter 13, and we see again that he was troubled. And when I come to chapter 14, he says, now you don't need to be troubled. Stop being troubled. Now, I'm glad to be able to think about the fact that Jesus was troubled, because it helps me to understand Hebrews 4:15 a little bit better, perhaps. That we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, our high priest is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. How weak are you? Remember Matthew 26:41, we talked about that. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. There are things regarding the complex of God in flesh we will never comprehend this side of the resurrection, perhaps not even then. To put God in flesh, God cannot be tempted, but God in flesh can. God out of flesh cannot suffer. God cannot be troubled. God in flesh can. That is an amazing coming down of God to identify with man so that man can identify with God. And as Peter says in 1 Peter, cast your cares on him, for he careth for you. So it helps me to think that even though I can't completely fathom the depth of the arrangement or of the feeling, I appreciate the degree to which God was willing to go in order to help me in my weakness. It's one thing to be converted to Christ, to have past sins remitted, to have my spirit regenerated, and to come up and to walk in newness of life. But you have to walk in newness of life until you leave this earth. And God knows it's tough down here, being a human, with temptation and with weakness. And so what I'm saying is, he begins this part of his lesson by saying, in effect, I don't want you to be troubled. I do know what it is to be troubled. I have been troubled. But my going away should not trouble you, because I'm coming back. I'm coming back via the Spirit. That's what he discusses in chapters 14 through 16. That's how I'm more immediately coming back. Eventually, of course, we know he's coming back personally. But in this discussion, he's coming back representatively. He's going to the Father, and he's coming back representatively by the Spirit. And so he says, you don't need to be troubled by the fact that I've been trying to get you ready for my departure. And I've told you one of you is going to stab me in the back, as it were. Another one of you is going to deny me. But it's all going to work out. It's going to be okay. You don't have to have a turbulent heart, an agitated heart, a concerned heart, because it's all going to work out. Now you remember in Matthew 6:33, he had warned us against worrying. And he uses a word there that really can mean that, but it also can mean just giving thought to. Now, but he says, if you put me in the kingdom first in your life, you don't have to be anxious about what you're going to wear and whether or not you're going to have any food. It comes down to the basic fundamentals of 1 Timothy 6, having food and covering, be content. And he says, I guarantee you, men, if you will be faithful to me and put the kingdom first and righteousness first, if anybody else will do that, God will clothe you and God will feed you. You don't have to worry about that. But that does not take away from the fact that given his unique mission to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and that was just not going away, he could be troubled. And in Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, we see him so troubled that in his prayers, he begins to sweat profusely. And it was as though great drops of blood were dropping off of his body. Bowles, H. Leo Bowles, in his commentary on Luke, says that doctors do know of a condition where people can be under such stress that they do sweat like that, and there gets to be a mixture of blood and sweat that comes from flesh. Now, I've never been in such torment. And I really doubt if you have either. Now, I've been in, I've suffered, you've suffered, I've agonized, you've agonized. I've prayed hard, you have too. I have never in all of life's circumstances been in a circumstance like that. So I'm saying, it's not a matter of excusing Jesus, it's a matter of trying to understand what he did for me in being troubled. In John 11 or John 13, he was troubled in his spirit or whatever. He was willing to do that because what he was facing wasn't going away. He couldn't, even though in Gethsemane, this is another thing that's hard to comprehend. I pray it away. There's the flesh crying out for relief. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, and here spirit rises, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We'll never get the depth of that. But Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. And then, secondly, from verse 1, he says, your peace and your security come through faith. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. What a summation. He's been with these men about 3.5 years. They've had all kinds of private instruction from him. They've raised various questions. They've been in a lot of ignorance and sometimes in competition and a lot of problems. But now he's just about to go and he's going to leave us behind. And what in the world are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to carry on? Did you ever wonder, before certain people passed on, what you were going to do after they did? We probably all thought about that. You know, you see somebody that's sick or that he's getting older. Maybe he was a member of the family or a dear friend or whatever. Maybe a brother or sister in Christ. And they've been so close to you. You begin to think about that. Now, how's it going to be when he leaves? When she departs this life? How's that going to affect me? And what am I going to do then? Am I going to be ready to take on life bravely and courageously, like the Bible says for us to do? Or am I going to cower in a corner because I can't lean on them anymore? I need certain people to lean on from time to time. Just like you do. Call somebody or talk to somebody. Or what can I do about this? Or what do you think I should do about this? Have you ever experienced this? Yes, yes, yes. What am I going to do when you're gone? Somehow in the gracious providence of God, ready or not, when that person leaves, we are blessed with sufficient strength and force and will, somehow, some way, to carry on. And Jesus says the key to that is faith. Now, can you imagine the people in the world that try to carry on without it? And they do it all the time. They think that carrying on and getting by and doing best is just something that by themselves they're able to come up with sufficient power to do that. But Jesus says that's not so. It is not as you think it is if you think it is like that. Believe in God. He's talking about the Father. And believe also in me. That's the key, man. Faith. You have to trust in God and you have to trust in me. Hebrews 11, verse 1, you recall that passage that says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And down in verse 6, the writer says that without faith it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Now look at there. Must believe that He is. And that's what Jesus says in John 14:1. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. Now He says you've got to do that. And you've got to believe in Me. Luke 17:5. The apostles did an unusual thing. They said, Lord, increase our faith. Now, give them credit. They understood, somebody did on that occasion, the necessity of maintaining it, having it, and maybe cultivating it, getting more of it. Lord, increase our faith. And then He begins to talk about something as though, in a way, it seems to have little to do with their request, even though I guess it really does in a way. But He says, you've got to do your duty. And you're doing your duty, you know, you please God, but heaven is not a thank you. God's not going to thank you for doing your duty. But anyway, that all starts by their saying, we want you to help us have more faith. Now I want to ask you this morning as we think about their request, when we think about our condition and our situation, how in the world does that get done? In other words, how? They said, Lord, increase our faith. Like they're putting it on Jesus. Increase our faith. Now let's just sit back and ask, how does a person's faith get increased? Well, first of all, we could say, in the light of Romans 10:17, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, faith starts by hearing the Word of God and trusting in that Word. So it gets increased if you have more Word taught to you that you can trust in. So you can increase faith by hearing more Word. Aren't you glad that when you grew up, you got to hear a lot of the Word? See, we don't even think about it a lot of times. We've been in service after service after service after service. We've been in Bible classes all of our lives. We have fed on the Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In all of our lives, we've been feeding on that. And as we've been feeding on that, we've been growing on that. We've not just been surviving, we've been thriving on that. And so we increased our faith by increasing the Word that we learned, and we knew we could have confidence in it since it was God's Word, and so our faith increased. It also increases in the sense of increased comprehension and understanding of the Word so that you have greater confidence in it. Now that's a second way you increase your faith. By reflection, by study, by meditation, by going down to a greater depth of confidence. The first point had to do with sort of the accumulation of more material in which I can trust. The second way is by reaching a greater depth of comprehension in which I trust. And so I'm increasing my faith by having greater confidence in what I know is the truth. Now those are two ways you can increase faith. A third way is, it's not really funny, I guess you could say, but it makes me grin. I just call it desperation. Desperation. How many people who never cry to God when they hurt? And it's all because they knew something that they were not admitting, They had a certain level of confidence that it was so, but they didn't want to live that way. But now that a crisis occurs, they call, "God, God, have mercy on me. Please help me." How many people have prayed for their wife or their husband who was in a car wreck, and they weren't used to praying at all? But during a crisis, all of a sudden, here comes faith. And they mean it. They're sincere about it. And sometimes they make pledges with regard to it. "Lord, if you'll just help her to get well, I'll do this." I'm just calling that a third category. I'm saying, brethren, that when the apostle said to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith," though he did not answer in the detail like they wished, there are certain things that can be said in the detail with regard to how in the world does a man increase his faith? By hearing the word, by understanding, greater meditation and study, going down to a deeper depth of understanding. And even when it's thrown on us in desperation, we sometimes rise to the occasion in faith. How many unfaithful Christians have decided to be faithful again when faced with desperation? David once referred to the fact that it was a good thing that he was afflicted. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Sometimes affliction does that. It makes faith surface. So, the first thing we're saying right here is when Jesus is trying to get his apostles ready for Gethsemane and then the cross and all of that, he says, now the key to survival and the key to thriving is faith. I'm not going to be here personally, but you've got to believe in God, the Father, and you've got to believe in me. And then he says a curious thing in a way, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I'm coming again, that I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So it's a curious thing. And so in verses 2 and 3, he says, "Now I'm going to tell you something, fellas. There's a prepared place for you." That's good to hear. If you're in a moment like they are, and it's hard to understand how the apostles would feel, sitting at the table and hearing Jesus talk like this, they've never heard this exactly in this way before. We're getting close to losing him, according to what he's saying. And he says, "There's a place prepared for you." My goodness, that's interesting to think about. There will always be some controversy about this. Usually the passage is taken, and it may be right. He's talking about the Father's house, which is heaven itself. That's certainly possible, may be correct. "I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the Father's house. And there are many mansions there." And he says, "And if there weren't, I would have told you." But this is sort of curious. It's like he's saying, "Now men, I've been with you for a while. I've worked with you. I've tried to get you ready for things that are to come. I hope you realize the significance of the work that you're involved in and why I came and why I'm leaving and all of that." But he says, "If there were not room for you where I go, I would have let you in on it. You're going to be where I am. Now there's room for me, and there's going to be room for you. And if there were not room for you, I would have already told you about that." That's an interesting thing. There's a place, so Matthew could say, there's a place for me. There's a place for you, Matthew. Thaddeus, there's a place for you. Philip, there's a place for you. Now, where's the place? Well, if it's heaven, there's plenty of room in heaven. The interesting thing, in Matthew chapter 25, I believe it is, if you look back there just a moment with me, look at verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Is that heaven? Or is that the church? I told you my father thought most of his adult life, I guess it was, that this passage in John 14 was a reference to the church. And since Jesus is saying that he's coming back via the Holy Spirit, he talks about the Father's house. We know from 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the house of God, the pillar and support of the truth. Daddy took it that what Jesus was saying was, and like Luke 22, when he says, in the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, he says, now, men, I'm not going to eat this feast with you anymore until I eat it with you in the kingdom. I'm going to be with you in the kingdom, the church. I'm going to be with you. And when you observe the Lord's Supper, I'm going to be in communion with you. You're going to be in communion with me in the kingdom. Whether it's heaven itself or whether it's the church, there is plenty of room available, a place for the apostles and all of the members of the church. Pioneer preachers used to say, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Amen. Amen. And number four, verses 4-6. There is a way to the prepared place. He says, I'm going away. And then one of his disciples said, well, now, and he says, you know the way. And, well, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Thomas says that. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And then Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way. I am the way, Thomas, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Were you talking about entering the kingdom or entering heaven finally? You don't get to come to the Father except you come through me. I'm the way. And as we've talked about from time to time, as in passages like Acts 24 and verse 14 in the book of Acts, that sometimes preachers like Paul would refer to the gospel and the church as composing the way. Before Felix, the governor, Paul makes a point that some people call what I'm a member of a sect. This is like people misrepresenting the church today. See, now some people will call what I'm a member of a sect, but I'm telling you, it's the way. So he picks up the kind of language that Jesus uses right here. I am the way. And that's what the gospel in combination with the church is referred to a few times in the book of Acts. This is the way. It's not a way. It's not one of many possibilities. It is so convenient for men of little conviction to speak of all the churches, the denominations, to speak of all the possibilities on all the possible roads that are finally going to eventuate in heaven itself. Those are the comments of people not rightly convicted by the truth. I am the way, but I am the truth. The way is connected to the truth. When people talk about the ways, the various ways and the various denominations and various world religions that God is behind, they just don't know what they're talking about. Now, it may fit into a culture that's lost its way and sound good to democratic hearts, politically speaking, but to people that have no love for truth, but the Bible still says there's a connection between the way and the truth. And there's a connection between the way and the truth and the life. They're all together. It's all or nothing. There is a way to the prepared place. And then in verses 7-11, right quickly, he says, fellas, you're going to have to focus. You're going to have to focus on the clarity of the singularity of God. This is one of the harder things. And it was hard, I'm sure, for the apostles. It's difficult for us. But he says, you know, he tried to teach them and others on other occasions. The Father and I are one. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Back down in verse 7. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. So it's not two disconnected gods. It's not like that. The Father and the Son are compartmentalized for manifestation purposes only, but they are one. And he says you've got to think about that. You don't want to go off into polytheism. You don't want to lose your way. And so be keen to focus on the clarity of the singularity of God. Verses 7 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 16, he says, now, you're going to do greater works because I'm going to the Father. As he will explain when he goes to the Father, of course, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And that's going to enable them to do greater works. That can possibly, first of all, have reference to the preaching by inspiration and the miracle working that would confirm further the truth that they spoke. In the light of chapter 15, it could also refer to, or at least entail, the fact that apart from me you can do nothing. It has to do with the development of Christian character by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The greater works. It's like Paul discussing the miracles in 1 Corinthians 13, and then he talks about a greater way. There's something else that's better than this. And so it may well be that right here he actually has his mind focused on the fact you're going to be able to become what you can't be now by what I send you. Since I'm going to the Father, greater works shall you do. Why all this stress in the New Testament on these works? I've tried to emphasize to us from time to time, it's all about character. It's all about what I am in my heart and what you are down deep in your heart too. Men, you're going to be able to become what you can't possibly be yet when I go to the Father and send the Spirit. It's an amazing thing. And then in verses 17 and 18 he says, but you're going to receive what the world can't. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. The world can't receive the Holy Spirit. That's how we know that Cornelius was not in the world. Let me make a brief point right here too. This is the passage that lets us know that Cornelius was no alien sinner. This is how we know Cornelius was not a part of the world. Yeah, but you say, but you don't get down, you get down to verse 48, he hadn't been baptized in water. That's right, he wasn't in the church either. Until he received the Spirit and the water, he was not in the church either. Well, I thought you were either in the world or in the church. That's what Wesley Simons thought. When I debated him from my study on computer a year or two ago, he couldn't get past this. You're either in the church or in the world. No, Cornelius was not. He was a man not in the world who received the Spirit, but he wasn't in the church. Where was he? He was in the transition era of the first century that began in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Well, I'm telling you. Well, you're either in the church or you're in the world. No, you're not. You're in the water. Who's added to the church? A forgiven man. So a forgiven man, well then he's not in the world of sin, 1 John 5:19, he's forgiven. But he's not in the church unless he's been regenerated. Titus 3, 5, and 6. That's entering the kingdom right there. Who was it in Acts 2:47 the Lord added to the church day by day? Those who were being saved. So the saved man, the forgiven man, becomes the regenerated man. Well, for a moment there then, the saved man, he's not in the world, but if he's not regenerated or added to the church, he's not in the church. That's right, that's kind of like Cornelius. Well, where is he then? He's in the water. That's where he is. He's in the water. And by the time he comes up, he's no longer in the water. He's no longer in the world. He rises to walk in newness of life. He's in Christ. My opponent in Indianapolis had a problem with that, trying to figure out how that all worked. He didn't have it right in his mind. It's important to understand that, brethren, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And then verses 19 through 24, the oneness of God, Jesus says, the oneness of God, Jesus, and His disciples will become clearer to you later. We're still trying to clarify things in our minds as we study, as we grow, as Peter says, in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The oneness of God. Jesus will stress that thought in His farewell prayer in chapter 17. He wants the apostles and Him and the Father to be one. He wants them to be one, that the world will properly recognize them as His disciples. But He says, in effect, this will get clarified to you greater later. Don't despair because you can't get it all now. You can't get it all today. And in verses 25 and 26, He says, the Holy Spirit will teach you and recall for you. So you don't have to worry about taking notes and remembering all the things that I've told you over a 3.5 year period. You're going to have divine help. The Spirit will teach you and recall for you. And in verse 27, He says, I'm going away, but I'll tell you this, I'm leaving you peace. I'm leaving you peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, and peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And then He says it again. This is the second time this comes up. Let not your heart be troubled. That's the way it started. Let not your heart be troubled. You'll have peace. Chapter 16, verse 33, He reiterates that again. I'm giving you a certain kind of peace the world does not know. The world cannot have. And then finally, in verses 28 through 31, He says again, I'm going to the Father. Going to the Father. It's an amazing thing. And I'm sure there's so much in there that we're just hitting highlights because we can't comprehend it. Some of it we can get. And it's so profound. But twice, as I just mentioned, He says in this part of His lesson, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm giving you peace. I've often said, at least in my older days, you know, the church has what the world wants. It's just that the world doesn't want it on the truth's basis. I want peace. I want internal peace. I want joy and peace in Holy Spirit. I want peace internally in my spirit. The world wants that. It's not willing to get that. And sometimes it says to itself, I can get that some other way. I'm trying desperately to do that. I think if I get enough money, I'm finally going to be able to have some peace. I think if I buy enough things, I'm going to get some peace. I think if I change wives or husbands, I'm going to get some peace. I think if I disinherit my kids, I'll finally have some peace. If I think if I change jobs, I'll get some peace. The world wants what God makes available, but He makes it available in a certain way. A way that the world, generally speaking, does not intend to go. Now God help us. And as we think about all that God has done and all that Jesus has gone through for our benefit, let's not be troubled. Let's believe in God. Let's believe in Christ. Let us maintain the joy of heart, the peace of spirit that allows us to be satisfied and happy and purposed, living a purposeful life, glorifying God and treating our fellow man as we should, and loving the church. And loving the gospel and loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?